Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you.
Good morning. Thank you for being here, and I know we have a number of people in our overflow room right now, so I'd like to say good morning to you as well as those who are watching us on Facebook Live. Thank you for joining us this morning in worship. So this morning, I had a great story to tell you to open this message. It was about a time that I really, really blew it. I don't mean a little mess up. This was bad. This was not like I forgot to call someone back, or, you know, I said something that wasn't right, or I got a ticket for going 10 miles per hour over the speed limit. This was not one of those. This was one of those times I really blew it. In fact, to use the language of church, this was a major sin. In fact, as I reflect, it may have been a few major sins involved. I don't think it was anything illegal, probably, but it was still pretty bad. In fact, it was so bad that I decided this morning that I was not going to tell you the story. Now, I know what you're doing. You're trying to think, well, how bad was it? You know, should this guy be our pastor? You're trying to figure out the details of this story. Instead of doing that, here's what I want you to do. I want you to right now recall your story of when you really blew it, the time that you really messed up. I want you to think about that story that if you could have one redo, this would be it. You would go back and you would do it all differently. If I gave you the keys to a DeLorean time machine, you would set the date to the day before this event so you could go back and do it all differently. Okay, you got it? You're picturing it? Whatever it was not as bad as what King David did 3,000 years ago. I can almost guarantee you that. That's what we're going to talk about this morning as we look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you've got a Bible with you, at the very top, before you get into the verses, here's what you read about Psalm 51. For the director of music. So we've talked about in this series how the Psalms were the ancient hymn book for the nation of Israel. They sung these psalms in worship. And so this one is for the director of music to use in worship. The second line says a psalm of David, the second king over Israel. David wrote 73 of the 150 psalms that we have. And this is one of his. Then here's what we read. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Wow, now we're able to narrow down exactly when David wrote this psalm, after the event that had happened in his life. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you're likely familiar with this story. If you're not, let me give you the Cliff Note version of what had happened in David's life. There was a night, an evening, that David was walking on the roof of his castle. From that vantage point, he looked down and he saw this beautiful young lady taking a bath. He inquired about her, found out that her name was Bathsheba, and that she was married to a guy named Uriah. Uriah was a soldier in the army, and he was off at war fighting for Israel, fighting for King David. David knew that, and so David sent for Bathsheba to come to the castle, since her husband was away, and that night he slept with her. Well, then he sent her away and thought, well, no harm, no foul, Uriah's gone, he'll never know, until he got this note from Bathsheba that said, King David, I'm pregnant. David thought, oh no, what are we going to do? He comes back from war and there's a baby there. She's, you know, going to have a lot of explaining to do about that one. I've got to fix the situation. So David comes up with this plan. He sends a note to the front lines asking for Uriah to come home under the guise of giving David a report about the battle, how the war is going. Uriah comes back and David thinks, well, this is great. While he's in Jerusalem, he'll go home to be with his wife while he's here, and then he'll go back to war, and then when he returns a few months later, well, you know, there's a baby. Oh, yeah, that time that I was home. Oh, well, would you look at that? I'm a dad. You know, how neat. The only problem was Uriah would not go home to be with his wife. Even though he was in Jerusalem, he said, it's unfair for me to go and sleep in my bed and sleep with my wife while my fellow soldiers are off at war fighting, and so he would not go home, be with his wife. So David said, well, there's no other way. There's no other way out of this situation. And so he sent a note with Uriah to the commander on the battle lines. He sealed this note so only the commander could read it. The note said, when you're in battle, put Uriah on the front lines. When the fighting is at its fiercest, pull back so Uriah will die. Commander reads the note, says, well, this is what the king wants. Put Uriah on the front lines. They pull back. Uriah is struck down and killed by the enemy. Word gets back to Jerusalem that Uriah was dead. Bathsheba mourns the death of her husband. Then suddenly she's free, and so David brings her into the castle to marry her. Now they can have a baby together. Everything's fine. Everything's good. No problem, right? Except God knew what was going on. Well, really, everybody else knew as well. I mean, you know, there were a lot of folks that knew exactly what was taking place, but you don't really call out the king for his sin because, you know, he's the king and you can end up in dungeon or you can end up like Uriah. You can be dead. And so no one said anything, but God was not going to let David get away with this. So God sent a prophet, a guy named Nathan, who was like a pastor type. He sent him to David, and Nathan told David this story. He said, there's this wealthy landowner in Israel. And this guy has lots of land and lots of cattle, thousands of cattle. On his piece of property, there's a tenant farmer, a poor tenant farmer. And he doesn't have a lot of animals. In fact, he only has one animal, this small lamb, that lives in the house with the family. The lamb is like a pet. The lamb sleeps with the children and eats from the table. And it's not like livestock, it's their family pet. This wealthy landowner had a friend who was coming through for a visit. And the landowner said, well, I need to prepare a meal for my friend coming to visit. And instead of taking one of the many cattle that he had, he took this lamb from the tenant farmer. And he slaughtered the lamb, and that was dinner for he and his guest. So David heard that story, and here was his response. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. So David here hears a story and he is furious. This man could have taken any one of the cattle, the thousands of cattle that he had, but instead he took this one lamb that belonged to the poor tenant farmer, this lamb that did not belong to the rich man, and he used that for dinner. David was furious when he heard this. He said, this man who did this must die. Well, maybe not die, that's a little extreme, but at least he must pay for this lamb four times over. David was so angry at what this man had done. Then Nathan brings down the hammer. Here's what Nathan said. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So here's what Nathan says. You're just like the man in the story. God has given you so much. God has given you everything. He's given you a kingdom. He's given you wealth. He's given you wives. And if that were not enough, David, he would have given you even more. Why did you take the one thing that did not belong to you? Now, most scholars believe that in between the time that David committed this sin with Bathsheba and then killed Uriah, and the point that Nathan came, that it was a few months, maybe 3 or 4 months, before Nathan came. And for some reason, during that period of time, David had suppressed the sin. He thought, well, I've gotten away with it. Nobody knows. You know, God doesn't care. Everything's going to be fine. And he had suppressed what he had done. Then Nathan came and told him this story. And the light bulb went off. It was like David had this epiphany. And he realized the gravity of his sin. And on the heels of being confronted by Nathan, David wrote what we call Psalm 51. Now, this is a psalm that resonates with us. It is one of the more popular psalms that we read, and I think there are a couple of reasons for that. One is the backstory is just so juicy and scandalous that we love it. I mean, you know, let's admit it. We like dirty laundry, right? And the story behind it is just so interesting. I mean, it's full of affairs. There's sex. There's violence. You know, that's the stuff that sells. We like the story behind it. In fact, if that same story were happening today to one of our leaders, if that story were happening in the lives of one of our presidents, I mean, it would be the lead story on the news every single night. You know, there's an affair, there's murder, there's a cover-up, there's probably a quid pro quo in there somewhere, I don't know. I mean, we just like all of that stuff, and so we like the story behind Psalm 51. The other reason this psalm is so interesting to us and resonates with us is we all get that feeling of really, really blowing it. We've all had those times where we have messed up. And we have to come before God and we just have to say, God, I really blew it here. And maybe it's a time that you mess up and, you know, right away you do that. Or like me, you've had those times that you've blown it. And you've waited days or weeks or like David, months or maybe years before you've said, oh man, that was awful. Why did I do that? You finally come and you confess that sin. So here's the question we're dealing with this morning. What do we do when we've really blown it? When we've messed up, when we have sinned, when we have done something really bad, what do we do? This psalm gives us a lot of steps, very practical steps that we can take. So when you've really, really blown it, the first thing is to recognize God's mercy. Here's what David wrote. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice what David says here. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. God, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Notice that David does not come before God and say, God, I know that I really messed up, but you need to forgive me because look at how I've been faithful to you in the past. God, you ought to forgive me because you remember when no one else was willing, I went and fought Goliath. You remember that big battle? I mean, that was kind of a thing, God. And so really, you kind of owe me here. And so, yeah, I messed up, but can't I cash in the coins in my pocket from that battle way back then? Isn't that okay, God? Or God, you know, you've anointed me king, and so you know, I should get certain kind of passes because I'm king, or, you know, I've been faithful. And think about all the people, God, that I have led in following you. God, because of all of that, forgive me for my sin. David doesn't do that. He says, God, because of your great love, because of your great compassion, not because of who I am. You know, if it's based on me, I should die right here on the spot. God, because of who you are, forgive me. Now see, David was able to say that based upon the words that he had read, written by Moses hundreds of years before, where God declared to Moses his great mercy. Where God said to Moses, I'm a God of love and compassion and mercy. David took that on faith and said, God, I believe that. What is in your word, what was written by Moses, and so I am asking you to forgive me based on that. You and I have an advantage that David didn't have. David read the words, he believed in faith. You and I have seen a picture of the cross. We have seen God's mercy and God's love in full view. When Jesus hung on the cross, that was God saying to the world, I am full of mercy and compassion. No matter how far you've drifted from God, no matter how badly you've blown it, God's mercy covers even the worst of sins. So the first thing to do is to say, God, I get it. God, I have blown it, but you are a God of mercy and compassion. The second thing is this: don't make excuses. Here's what David wrote: For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So here's what David says. Look, my transgressions are before me. And God, you are right when you judge. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Absolutely, I am guilty. But verse 4 kind of throws us for a little bit. Because in verse 4, David says, God, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, if you were paying attention to the story earlier, you might want to say, well, David, time out. You're saying that you've only sinned against God. Do you remember Bathsheba? Do you remember Uriah? In fact, David, if we were going to talk about who you sinned against, we could probably come up with a list here. I mean, how can you say God against you and you only have I sinned? Here's what David was saying. He was not downplaying the fact that he had sinned against others at all. What he was doing was recognizing that all sin is ultimately an offense against a holy God. David recognized that because of God's holiness and perfection, that his sin was first and foremost an offense to God. Now, if you sin against me, that's bad. But see, I've blown it a lot myself. So if you sin against me, you know, hey, yeah, maybe I'm upset, maybe I'm angry, but hey, I've sinned against other people plenty of times. So sinning against me, sinning against someone else, that's one thing. But God is perfect and holy, and so David here recognizes that and says, my sin is primarily an offense against you. Now, if you grew up in church and I say to you, God is holy, you're like, yeah, I get that. And if you grew up in church, this is just something that you heard all your life. In fact, this morning I brought something that you people who are millennials and Gen Zers, you're not going to have an idea what this is. But if you've been around church for a while, there's this thing we used to use years ago called hymnals. They were books. Again, if you're a Gen Z or millennial, you're like, a book? What's that? I know we used to put words on paper. You know, now they're all digital. But back then we had these things called hymnals. And these were the words that we would sing in church. We didn't have screens. Someone would say, you know, turn to hymn number 100, and you'd sing hymn 100. So, the very first hymn in this hymn book, and in fact, in every hymn book I've ever seen, can anyone guess what it is? Some of you who grew up in church, could say it a little louder. Holy, holy, holy. That's right. It was the very first hymn. It's one we sang a good bit because, hey, it's one of the early hymns. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. We would sing this hymn a lot. If you grew up in church, You take for granted this attribute of God, that God is holy. If I sat down with you and said, hey, tell me about God, probably in the first five things that you named, you would say either God is holy or God is perfect. That was not the case of the gods who the nations around Israel worshiped. Those little g gods were kind of immoral. I mean, they were really like people just with more power, like evil superheroes or something. You know, they would use people, and especially when you got to Greek and Roman gods, you know, they would come down and abuse humans for their own kind of, you know, selfish means. I mean, if you've ever wondered why in the Old Testament there are all these strange laws that we read that, you know, about how they had to worship God, and, you know, you sacrifice this animal at this time during this festival in this way, and you don't wear these kinds of clothes, and you don't touch a dead animal, and if you do, you know, then, or a dead body, if you do, you're unclean, you have to go through this process to become clean. We read through all of that, and we're like, gosh, it's just so laborious. Like, why did they have to do all of these tedious things to come and worship God? It was because this idea that God is holy was something that God had to teach. That was not something that came natural to the people of Israel. So you and I take it for granted, but that was a foreign thing. And so David here recognized, he believed very much so, God, my sin is an affront to you primarily because of your holiness, because you are this holy God. And so David here does not make excuses. He just says, look, I blew it. You know, I could blame God, I could blame Bathsheba, I could say, well, you know, if she hadn't been bathing at that time of night, you know, and, you know, we've got hours that you're supposed to bathe, and that's not it, you know, so it's really her fault. Or Uriah, if he had been a better husband, you know, then it's really, or God, if you had not made Bathsheba so beautiful, you know, then I wouldn't have done. David doesn't do any of that. David just says, look, I blew it. I blew it. And it was my fault. God, I have sinned. I've sinned against you. My sin is before me. I get it. You are right in your verdict. I think so often when we really blow it, we want to try to farm out the reasons that we blew it. This person's fault. My spouse, you know, they didn't do what was right. My children, if it wasn't for my children, you know, I wouldn't have done that. My boss, he's such a jerk, you know. If only my boss hadn't done that. We try to say, well, you know, if this, if that. Here David just says, hey, it's me. It's my fault. It's my fault. It's my fault. Second thing to do is to say, hey, I own it. Not making excuses. Paul David Tripp, who's a pastor and author, writes this. What's actually true is that when I come to the Lord after I've blown it, I've only one argument to make. It's not the argument of the difficulty of the environment that I'm in. It's not the argument of the difficult people that I'm near. It's not the argument of good intentions that were thwarted in some way. No, I only have one argument. I come to the Lord with only one appeal. That is His mercy. Not excuses, but an appeal for His mercy. All right, number three. When you've really, really blown it, don't swim in your emotions. Look at what David wrote. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Here David says to God, look, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. About 500 years before David came along, the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And then God raised up a man named Moses to go to the Pharaoh, the king of the Egyptians, and to say, hey, God has said it's time to let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh was, you know, no, it's free labor. I'm not giving up free labor. And so God sent plague after plague after plague upon the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh to let them go. He still wouldn't do it. So finally God sent this plague of the death angel coming into Egypt and putting to death the firstborn son in every home, including the firstborn son of the Pharaoh. God gave instructions through Moses to the people of Israel to do this. He said, I want you to sacrifice a lamb. Before tonight, before the death angel comes, I want you to sacrifice a lamb. Then here's what you do with the blood of the lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop is a plant. So take a bunch of this plant, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of your door, out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Now that event is called Passover. It was celebrated hundreds and hundreds of years by the Jews before Jesus came. It's still celebrated today. They remember the time the death angel passed over their homes and did not murder their firstborn sons and their houses. When Jesus came, he came as the Passover lamb. This event was a foreshadowing of Jesus coming and his blood protecting us from spiritual death. Jesus was the fulfillment of this particular story. So here in this passage, David says two things. One, cleanse me with hyssop. Cleanse my sin with hyssop. He's remembering that story. He's looking back to that Passover time when the Israelites painted the door frame of their homes with the blood of the lamb. Then he says, and wash me and I will be whiter than snow. So he looks back with the hyssop. Then he looks forward to the cross of Christ and says, and wash me and I will be whiter than snow. It is only through the blood of Christ that we are able to have full forgiveness of sin. And David, in that moment, recognized that God had done something and that God would do something that would make it possible for David's sin to be fully washed away so that he was as pure as the driven snow. Now, in light of that, here's what David wrote. Since this is true, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. David here says, man, knowing that I am forgiven brings joy to my life. There was a period of time that I was mourning. There was a period of time that I had great sadness over my sin. But there is also this joy in now knowing that I am fully forgiven, that I have been cleansed, that I am able to have fellowship with you because of your great mercy. Whenever we have really blown it, there's a period of time, there should be, that there is weeping, that there is sadness, that there is regret, that there is remorse. But in Christ, you are fully forgiven. And I am fully forgiven. And eventually, that should translate to joy. If you stay in a place of sadness and remorse your entire life, you're just going to make yourself miserable and everyone around you miserable. At some point, you have to say, God, I am now able to rejoice because of the forgiveness that you have given to me. A few years ago, I was in a men's Bible study, and we were in that study watching a video by Tony Evans, who is a pastor out in Texas. And in that video, I remember he talked about how it is impossible to drive your car down the road while looking in the rearview mirror. I mean, you can do it for a little while, but eventually you're going to have a wreck if you're looking in the rearview mirror the whole time. And the same is true with life. You cannot go through life looking at the past the whole time. If you're always talking about the past and the regrets of the past and all the issues in the past, then you're never going to be able to move forward in your life and in your relationship with God. So don't spend forever swimming in the emotions of what you've done. Accept God's forgiveness and the joy that comes with that. All right, number four. When you've really, really blown it, spend time with God. Here's what David wrote. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Here David says, look, God, I want to be in your presence. If you are going to create a new heart within me, I can't do it myself, God. I need you to do it. If you're going to create a new heart, I have to spend time with you. God, please do not take your presence from me. I've got to be in your presence to have my heart fixed. I have found in my own life that there is this inverted relationship between my time with God and my level of sin. So the more time I'm spending with God, the more time I'm reading my Bible, praying, having my devotions, the better I am at avoiding sin. The less time I spend with God, prayer, reading my Bible, the more prone I am to moral failure. And that's what David is saying here. Look, after you've blown it, to avoid blowing it again, what do? Boy, you sit at the foot of the cross. You get your Bible every morning, you grab your cup of coffee, and you spend some time with God praying. Spending that time with God will help you move beyond whatever has happened in your life. And number five, when you've really, really blown it, change your ways. Here's what David wrote. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Grant me a spirit, God, that is willing to follow you, to follow your ways, to follow what you want for my life. You see, when we really, really mess up, if we go right back to doing the same thing again, I'm not sure that that's really repentance. In fact, if I blow it, and then tomorrow I do the exact same thing, even though I was caught, you know, even though I was busted, if tomorrow I do the same thing, you're probably going to say, look, you're sad that you got caught. You're not sad about what you did, right? That's what we tell our kids, you know, if we punish them and they do the same thing, we say, look, you know, are you really sad about what you did, or are you just sad that you got caught? In fact, there's this great formula to kind of help you understand what repentance really is. It is this: change of heart. So emotionally, I want to do differently. Emotionally, I feel sad over my sin. I regret what I have done. Change of heart plus change of mind. So I understand that this was sin. I get it. This was wrong. I understand that I've hurt others. Change of mind plus change of direction. So change of what I'm doing. I'm not going down the same path. Those three things equals repentance. And so whenever you have found that you've really, really blown it, then start acting differently. Make sure that you're spending time with God so that you can have a different pattern going forward. And then finally, here's the last thing. When you've really, really blown it, help others. Here's what David wrote. He said, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." David basically said, look, God, I know I have failed. I know I have sinned. I know that I have really blown it here. And I know that you have forgiven me. And this now is a great story for me to tell so that others can hear about your mercy. So that others who are sinning, who are drifting away from you, they can hear that, yes, even though they've blown it, that you are a God of forgiveness and compassion. And David basically says, look, I want to use what has happened in my life to be able to teach others about what an incredible God you are. A couple of years ago, we had a dinner here, and our speaker for the dinner was a guy named Pat Chastain. He is the director of the rescue mission in Macon. Some of you know Pat because of our work with the rescue mission. The rescue mission does a lot of good. One of the things they do is they help people come out of addiction, come out of drug and alcohol addiction. Pat, that night, as he was talking about their ministry, also told his own story of being chained to addiction, of being addicted to drugs, and just how dark his life was and how God finally freed him from all of that. And as he told this very dramatic story, I thought, man, this is the perfect guy to be the head of the rescue mission. He understands the pain they're going through. He understands how much addiction can trap us. He understands the darkness of that kind of addiction. So he is best able to help others. When you've blown it, when you've messed up, when you know God has done some great thing in your life by forgiving you, then turn around and use that to help others. Okay, so go back to where we begin. asked you to think about your really bad thing, this time that you blew it big time, some of you in here, I would guess, this image came to your mind, this event, several events came to your mind, and you are struggling with believing that God can really forgive you. I mean, right now you're thinking, I don't know. Yeah, maybe David, he was king over Israel, a character in the Bible. I guess God has to forgive characters in the Bible. Maybe other people, you know, God can do it. But my sin is so bad. I just don't know if God can forgive me. Here's what you need to understand. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and went to the cross and bled and died on the cross, and then God raised him from the dead, that proved that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. It proved the power of Jesus and that his power is great enough to forgive even the worst of sins. So this morning, if you're doubting, this morning, if you're struggling, here's what God wants you to know, that you can be forgiven. Just like David, just like me, just like everyone else in this room, you can have God's forgiveness today. In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And while we're standing and singing, if you need someone to talk to, just slip out from your seat where you are. No one will notice. No one will really see you walking out. And if you'll just go, there's a room called the prayer room over to my right and your left. There are people there that would love to meet with you. And just say, hey, I just need someone to pray with me today. I need to talk to someone. I need a little help understanding this incredible love of God. If you will make your way there, people there will meet with you as long as you need. And today you can leave this building fully feeling the forgiveness of God in your life.